Well, it's good to be with you here today again. Thank you always for the invitation to speak. This time around, we are in the middle of what a lot of Christians call Eastertide, that season that stretches from Easter all the way to the middle of May when we celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And since I thought I'm going to be here for 3 weeks, so I should warn you ahead of time. I thought we'd just follow the common lectionary and let the text for each week speak for itself. And the reason being is the lectionary is designed during Eastertide to answer the question of, okay, Jesus has risen from the dead, so what? What is the result of this incredible event in which we all here today gather? And so it's pretty obvious from our reading this morning that one of the first things that emerged after the resurrection of Christ was a new community of believers. In fact, this phenomenon is the primary focus of the first six chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. In chapter 2, remember, Peter preaches his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and we're told 3,000 people converted. And then in chapter 4, he preaches his second sermon, and we're told the number rises to 5,000. And in all of the chapters, there's this refrain that God was adding to the church daily as many as were being saved. So this is a pretty remarkable thing, and this is the focus of these early chapters in Acts. But what's so striking to me about all of this is that after their conversion, these people just didn't wander off and do their own private religious thing. In fact, the very first observable behavior of these people was found in our text today, and I hope you caught that phrase. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Now, that's a weighty statement. What does it mean to be one of heart and mind? Fortunately, there's an even better description of this initial outburst of faith that we're given in the second chapter of Acts. Let me just read you a small part of that. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. I hope you noticed the repetition of that word together. That's really a remarkable description, especially in light of our current American culture. 25 years ago, some very close friends of ours, some wonderful Christian friends of ours, sent me through the computer a blog that they had been reading. Now, these friends of ours weren't at that moment in time connected to any particular church. And the blog they sent me was from a group of people who back then were telling all Christians around the country, they said, you know, the American church is so broken, we need to unchurch. In other words, they were claiming that in order to clear our minds spiritually, we need to just disconnect from it all. We need to unchurch. Now, I wrote back to my friends right away with a very contrary position. Even if the American church was incurably sick, and I didn't presume to know whether it was or not, I told them that I thought disconnecting from it all was not the Christian response. Our response should be to work to make the church healthier. I reminded them of possibly the sickest church in the New Testament, the church at Corinth. Now, here we had a very divisive congregation that was flaunting even the most basic of Christian morality, abusing the Lord's table, and publicly ridiculing the very apostle that had founded that church. But did St. Paul give up on them? He did not. Two of our most significant epistles in the New Testament are written to the church at Corinth. Unfortunately, I don't think my impassioned response had much of an impact on my friends. And here we are 25 years later, and just as Kent read from that magazine, a great many Christians in this country have decided to unchurch. A recent poll reveals today that 46% of adults in America are not connected to any church, which is an increase from 35% just back in 2005. But what's most disturbing is that of this 46% of adults, two-thirds of them still consider themselves Christian. And when asked why they've disconnected from the church, they said it simply had no value to them. Now, I don't pretend to know why this phenomenon is happening, and happening very rapidly. I suspect it's the result of a lot of things. It could partly be because the American church in some places has let itself become just another consumer product, constantly trying to market itself in a way that panders to the culture at large. But the problem could be that these very Christians, these unchurched Christians, have themselves lost touch with what it means to actually be a follower of Jesus in the first place. But one thing is clear to me. If the church only exists to give people a weekly spiritual shot in the arm or some kind of religious high, it won't survive, because our culture offers lots of other opportunities to get that kind of stimulation. It seems to me that the witness of Scripture is that the church exists because people have found new life in Christ, and as a result, they want to connect with other people who share that same life. They realize that alone we are vulnerable and incomplete, and that only together can we really know the fullness of Christ. Which explains why there's so many metaphors in the New Testament for the collective group of Christians. We're called the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the temple of God. Jesus didn't just save individuals. He saved an organic union of people who together and only together could reflect his fullness to the world at large. This is why we're told that the Holy Spirit pours out his gifts differently on different people. None of us by ourselves possess all of God's various gifts, which is why we desperately need one another, regardless of whether we feel that need or not. And so when we come together, our dominant impulse should be not what's in it for me, but how can I care for these others in the same way Christ has cared for me? This is what created this amazing community we read about in the opening chapters of Acts. It's interesting that the apostles didn't have to run around pleading with people, please, come together. These people gladly, hungrily gathered together. They longed to receive the apostolic teaching about Christ and then to extend that love of Christ to one another. They had been invaded by something bigger than themselves. And it made them then want to join together with others automatically, instinctively, urgently. Now, I realize there are elements in this description of the early church that are not transferable to us. These people were facing some pretty unusual circumstances. For example, during the Feast of Pentecost, when Peter preached his first sermon, the city of Jerusalem would have been absolutely overwhelmed with out-of-towners from all over the world. Some of these out-of-towners were unquestionably part of that massive conversion of 3,000 people. Normally, at the end of the feast, all of the out-of-towners would have just gone home. But because of this transformation these converts were going through, they needed to stay in order to be instructed and nurtured in this new faith. And this required some extraordinary generosity on the part of the locals. These new converts had to be housed and fed, which means that in the opening chapters of Acts, we do not have a permanent economic model of some kind of Christian communal living. People opened their homes and gave of their financial resources, but eventually those resources would have run out had it not been for the great persecution that breaks out in chapter 8 of Acts, and these people were scattered all over the Roman Empire. But the underlying motive that made them so generous was a permanent impulse that should pervade any church that claims to be of one mind, one heart. I preached a sermon last fall, I'm sure you all remember it, in which I focused on those opening words of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. When he opens with these words, "I thank God for your faith in Christ Jesus and for your love for all the saints." Paul was essentially saying the same thing. Their community was built on a common belief that certain things were true, resulting then in a practical love for one another. An authentic Christian community always has those two dimensions. We're not a social club here. We're not just gathering together in order to entertain one another. I've certainly visited churches where that's kind of what it felt like. People were not united by a common faith. In fact, in some churches, you're not even encouraged to get too specific about what the faith actually means. There were a few shared values, of course, but they were largely enjoying fun activities together. And such a community isn't bad, but it's not a Christian community of one heart and one mind. But in these opening chapters of Acts, we see a unity of mind that had specific apostolic teaching involved. It was more than just a bunch of platitudes or moral aphorisms. But at the same time, it didn't devolve into a barren academic theological preoccupation, but it led to a deep compassion and care for one another. Their unity of mind led to a unity of heart. They shared together. They prayed together. They both suffered and rejoiced together. They opened their homes. They were eating together. But they were together not merely to make one another feel good. They gathered together under Christ to worship him, to learn from him, to obey him, and to nurture one another in that same discipleship. Do most churches live like this? I know many that try. I think Valley Covenant Church for me has always appeared to be a church that strives for unity of mind and heart. Does that make you a perfect church? No. But neither was this early church a perfect church. By the fifth chapter of Acts, we have that very deceptive behavior of Ananias and Sapphira. And by chapter 6, we have some severe divisions in this church over the distribution of the food. The early church, like all churches, was a work in progress. Of course, one of the obstacles that modern American churches face is that our culture as a whole can be very resistant to close association of any kind. We are a fiercely independent and individualistic society. People can live in their own home for years and not even know their next-door neighbor. There's been a raft of books that have recently come out calling ours a culture of loneliness. Many people have lost the skills required for what it means to live in community. And the church should be a place where people can relearn those skills. How to listen with humility and compassion. How to give instead of receive. How to recognize the priority of the common good over my individual demands. And right here, I should confess personally that I am someone who has a long, long way to go in this whole area. You are looking at an extremely introverted person who would much rather sit in my study than to interact with other people. It's, believe it or not, it's far easier for me to get up here and preach a sermon than to invite the person sitting right next to me into the pew over for dinner. It's far easier for me to briefly shoot the breeze with somebody than to get to know them on a level where I can actually help shoulder their struggles. But I can also tell you this. When I make myself step out and become connected to people in this deeper way, something wonderful happens. I not only experience Christ using me to impact them, but I discover their life impacting mine. To become one in heart and mind with another fellow believer is to be expanded, deepened, healed, and ultimately we're given a taste of heaven. Which brings us now to appreciate our gospel lesson. Over the next few weeks, the common lectionary is going to give us a different post-resurrection event of Christ. Different ways that he appeared to different people. And today we have that famous passage where he appears to all the disciples without Thomas, and then suddenly he appears again with Thomas. And there's a ton of lessons we could get out of this, but today I just want you to focus on one thing. I want you to focus on why was it Jesus was so unhappy with Thomas's behavior. For starters, I find it interesting that our Lord should appear precisely at the moment when Thomas wasn't there. I don't think this was an accident. I don't think our Lord ever did anything haphazardly. He didn't just show up and then say, oh, by the way, where's Thomas? He knew what he was doing. Which leads us to ask the question, why wasn't Thomas there? All the other disciples apparently had seen it important that they stay together. We don't know the answer to that question. Perhaps the fact that Jesus had really died had shaken Thomas's faith to its foundation. Or perhaps the fear that had gripped all the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane still had a grip on him. Or maybe he was just out on an errand. We don't know. But what we do know is that when Thomas eventually returns, he discovers all the others, including the women, including the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, all of them loudly rejoicing because Christ had appeared to them. They had not only seen him, but they claimed to have spoken with him, touched him, and even eaten with him. He had materialized out of nowhere, yes. But his body was real. And yet, tragically, Thomas refuses to believe it. And that is what I want you to focus on for a minute. Think about it. Thomas had lived with these other people for about 3 years now. Presumably, he knew they weren't hysterical people who would just cook up such a story, and what would be gained by such a fabrication anyway? Or the notion that they'd all experienced some kind of mass hallucination should have seemed equally silly to him. Was their report of Christ's appearing astonishing? Yes. Was it miraculous? Yes. But was it irrational or beyond the realm of possibility? No. The collective witness of so many sane people should have meant something to Thomas. At the very least, it should have filled him with the hope that he too might eventually see Christ. And tragically, this one disciple who had made himself absent from the larger community is suddenly overcome by his own doubt. And that's why Jesus does not praise him. When Christ finally appears and offers Thomas the evidence that he had been demanding, that he should touch the wounds of Christ, Jesus adds the rebuke, "Stop doubting and believe." And by saying this, Thomas's whole attitude is suddenly exposed for what it really is, unbelief. And as a result, in the text itself, we have no reference to Thomas actually reaching out and touching the wounds of Christ. He is too ashamed. Instead, he cries out, "My Lord and my God." And yet, how does Christ respond to this sudden outburst of faith? Again, he is not impressed. Instead, he says, "Because you have seen me, you now believe. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe." In other words, he's saying that in effect, even before Christ had personally appeared, Thomas had been given plenty of reasons to believe without demanding more evidence. People who keep demanding incontrovertible evidence are people who will never have enough, and thus they will never truly believe. Likewise, the whole Christian church spread out over 2,000 years is a massive witness to the reality of Christ's resurrection, and that witness can only have its full effect when people are connected to the living witness of other believers. People who prefer to see Christ on their own end up like Thomas with a very fragile faith. Christ is seen in and through a local community of believers, both through their proclamation and through their shared lives. And so, it's my prayer right now that God will continue to bless all of you here at Valley Covenant Church as you seek to be a healthy church that's one of heart and mind, a church that knows that only together can Christ be known and proclaimed. Amen.